All right, well, we're going to go ahead and get started. Start with a scripture reading for us real quick from Psalm 46, verse 4. I'd ask that you stand with me as we read God's word. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This is a prayer from St. Augustine. Blessed are all your saints, O God and King, who have traveled over the tempestuous sea of this life and have made the harbor of peace and felicity. Watch over us who are still on our dangerous voyage, and remember those who lie exposed to the rough storms of trouble and temptations. Frail is our vessel, and the ocean is wide. But as in your mercy you have set our course, so steer the vessel of our life towards the everlasting shore of peace, and bring us at length to the quiet haven of our heart's desire, where you, O God, are blessed and live and reign forever. Amen. You may be seated.
Here, good.
I need a pen.
Thanks.
A pen here. I need a pen. Thanks. Well, if you were here last week, or if you weren't here last week, we looked at the 4th century. We looked at the Council of Nicaea and the events leading up to that with the conversion of Constantine, and really kind of the content of Nicaea and the aftermath of Nicaea and Athanasius' defense of Nicaea. This week we jump into the late 4th century, early 5th century, and we'll get a brief glimpse into the life of St. Augustine. You know, ideally when you study history, you come across, you know, individuals, and you read about them, their biographies, you read their writings. But I thought it'd be fun for us for 1 week to just pick one particular person to study and one particular person to look at in more detail. And there's all sorts of people that we could look at. Like I said, we looked a little bit last week at Athanasius. You could look at someone like John Chrysostom or a variety of people. But I chose St. Augustine first to look at, and why Augustine was considered by many to be, you know, the greatest theologian in church's history. Their entire seminary class is devoted to him and his theology. The reason I chose him, the quote by Nick Needham, a church historian, says this about Augustine. He says, Augustine's 34 years as Bishop of Hippo make him shine out as one of the brightest stars in the patristic galaxy. A preacher, a practical church administrator, a theologian, a mystic, a man of learning, a leader of the monastic movement, a writer of many books, and a pastoral counselor. Among the early church fathers, there were few who surpassed Augustine in these roles, and none who combined them all so successfully. He had no equal at all in the way he mingled passionate religious feeling with sharp and deep doctrinal thinking. The emblem that tradition has assigned to Augustine sums up his personality: a heart on fire, pierced by two arrows in the shape of a cross. Profoundly gloomy and pessimistic about human nature and earthly life, Augustine burned with otherworldly love for Christ and the heavenly country his cross had purchased for his people. To read Augustine, especially his prayers, is to have heart and mind lit up by eternity and ushered into the presence of God. Down through the centuries, no other father of the church has had so many spiritual pilgrims come and quench their soul thirst from the well of his writings. So that's why we're studying Augustine. We'll look at his life, and then we'll look at some of the main controversies he was involved in. We know more about Augustine pretty much than anybody else at this time, largely because of the intimate autobiography he left us in his work, The Confessions, which is a literary masterpiece. If you've never read The Confessions, I would encourage you to read that. He lays bare for us his mental and spiritual thoughts and development. And this is actually part of his genius, because, you know, we are used to autobiographies. You know, everybody writes autobiographies nowadays, but, you know, you realize that wasn't always a thing. Like, that wasn't always a genre. Like, Augustine created that genre. Like, that wasn't the way people wrote. And he's essentially the one that gave us the blueprint for that. Augustine was born in 354, modern-day Algeria, northwest Africa. His father was a man named Patricius, and he was a pagan. His mother was a devout Christian by the name of Monica. In fact, that's where you get the name for the city in California, Santa Monica. Saint Monica. Monica's very influential in the life of Augustine, as we'll see. As Augustine reflects on life, the great themes of sin and grace are dominant as he reflects on his life. He talks about being a sinner since he was a child. He says, so tiny a child, so great a sinner. Perhaps the most famous example of his depravity we see in the story of the pear tree in the Confessions. Many of you may have heard it, may have not. But he recounts a story of him and his friends going into a pear vineyard and stealing pears. They go and shake a tree and take down all the pears, and they don't eat very much of it, and they throw most of it to some hogs. And on the surface, it's the kind of story that sounds like it would be from, you know, a Tom Sawyer book. You know, boys just being boys, going on an adventure. But for Augustine, it's a cause for reflection of a much deeper issue that's going on within his heart. Because Augustine says four things about this story that highlights the depravity of his heart. And really, not only his heart, but in his understanding, the heart of mankind. Because there's basically four kind of rational motives for stealing pears, Augustine lays out. And he says that none of them were his motives. I'm not saying any of these are justifiable motives, but these are all rational motives. He says you could steal pears if you're hungry. But Augustine wasn't hungry. You could steal pears if you're poor, with a certain rationale. But Augustine wasn't poor. You could steal pears because they look appetizing. Augustine says they didn't look appetizing. In fact, he and his own vineyard had much greater fruit, he said. And you could steal them because they taste good. And Augustine doesn't really care for the taste of pears. But he still stole the pears. And reflecting on this, he says, such was my heart, God, such was my heart, which you pitied even in that bottomless pit. See now, let my heart confess to you what it was seeking there when I was being gratuitously wicked, having no inducement to evil but the evil itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved my own undoing. I loved my error. Not that for which I erred, but the error itself. A depraved soul falling away from security in you to destruction in itself, seeking nothing from the shameful deed but the shame itself. Isn't it interesting that this man who we'll see is actually a sexually promiscuous man, uses a seemingly trivial story of petty theft to show the wickedness of his heart? And that's the story that we latch on to and identify with so greatly. Maybe it's because it's a garden story with forbidden fruit and peer pressure and the desire to assert oneself against authority. Augustine's parents knew their son was gifted from an early age, and so gave him the best education available. His father passed away in 370, so Augustine became a teacher to provide for his family. He was a pleasure seeker, a sensual man. He started living with a mistress around this time who bore him a son out of wedlock. His mother, Monica, insisted that he leave her and enter into a proper marriage. He eventually does leave his mistress, but he never gets married. 373, Augustine moves to Carthage and becomes a professor of rhetoric in Carthage. It's here that he falls in love with philosophy, reading Cicero, renowned pagan Roman philosopher. This sets him on a track to ask life's great questions. And in this, he turns to the scriptures for answers. And when he does, he's repulsed by what he finds, especially in the Old Testament. He thought they were cruel and violent and unsophisticated. And so he makes, around this time, a very clear break with Christianity. Wants nothing to do with it. Instead, he joins a Gnostic sect called the Manichees. We didn't have time in an earlier lesson to cover Gnosticism. We don't have time to really cover it now. But what's the appeal for him in joining the Manichees? Well, the Manichees rejected the Old Testament, so that's one plus. But they also claimed that all of their doctrines could be proven through pure reason, which was very appealing to him. Augustine was with the Manichees for 9 years. During this time, his mother Monica, again, behind the scenes, tearfully prayed for him for 9 years for his conversion. She even tried to get a bishop who had actually converted from the Manichees to Christianity to talk to him and try to persuade him to become a Christian. And the bishop told her, you know, it's not going to happen through argumentation. And she just kept on insisting that he go talk to her. And he famously said, go, for it cannot be that the son of such tears will perish. So behind this towering figure of Augustine, we have, you know, a persistent mother on her knees praying day in, day out, weeping. Let that be a source of encouragement and a challenge to us as we consider her prayers. Encouragement that there really is nobody beyond hope. And a challenge that we would care enough to weep and to pray for those that we love and want to come to Christ, much like Paul did in Romans 9 for his fellow Jews. Except in the Confessions, Augustine actually wrote, "My mother, your faithful servant, wept for me before you more than mothers weep when lamenting their dead children." The picture of Monica and her prayers and her love for her son and desire for him to come to the faith. In 383, Augustine moves to Rome at 29 years of age for a new teaching position. Now, Monica, again, in all of her motherliness, doesn't want him to go. She wants to keep an eye on him. She knows what happens when boys go away. He actually slips away on a boat without her knowing. She would pray that he would not sail to Rome, begging that of God, and yet this his going to Italy was precisely what he needed. because this is where he actually comes to the faith. And you see how he thinks about providence in this. He says, "By her flood of tears, she was begging of you, my God, was that you would not allow me to sail to Rome. Yet in your deep counsel, you heard the central point of her longing, though not granting her what she then asked, namely that you should make me what she continually prayed for." By this time, he had begun losing his faith in the Manichees. His philosophical endeavors had left him to actually begin to doubt whether anyone could really know what life meant at all. The following year, in 384, he becomes a professor of rhetoric in Milan. Two significant factors occurred in Milan that led to Augustine's conversion. One is Neoplatonism, and the other is a man by the name of Ambrose. We don't have time to delve into Neoplatonism, but he listened to a man named Ambrose's preaching. Ambrose was a very eloquent speaker, and Augustine loved how he made Christianity seem intelligent and reasonable. He also liked how he overcame some of the problems that he perceived in the Old Testament. He basically took what's called an Alexandrian approach to the Old Testament that largely allegorized the Old Testament. But it was not only Ambrose's preaching, but the personal relationship that he developed with him. He said, this is Augustine, he said, talking about Ambrose, he goes, "I began to like him. At first, indeed, not as a teacher of the truth, for I had absolutely no confidence in your church, but I began to like him as a human being who was kind to me." What an incredible idea for discipleship and evangelism. Build a relationship with somebody and speak the word of God to them. Through these, Augustine becomes convinced of the veracity of the Christian faith. However, he still struggles with one more thing, and it's actually submitting his heart and his will to the faith. He knows it's true, but he knows he's got to make some kind of commitment. He still finds the lures of the pleasure of this world very tempting. But the day does come in 386, an important date for Augustine. It's the year of his conversion. While in a garden in Milan, another garden story. Garden story to show his wickedness and a garden story to show his redemption. He was meditating in the garden and he heard a child's voice saying, "Take and read, take and read." He had a Bible with him and picked it up and came to the passage in Romans 13, verses 13 through 14, where Paul writes, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Augustine, commenting on this experience, says, "I did not want or need to read any further. Instantly, as I finished the sentence, the light of faith flooded into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished." Okay, the word of God completely changed Augustine in that moment. His son was converted shortly thereafter, and he and his son were both baptized by Ambrose on Easter in 387 at 32 years of age. He'll spend another year after that in retreat with a friend, and then they return to Africa. Augustine sells all of his land and his possessions and starts a monastery. Cenobitic monasticism was not known in this part of Africa at that time. We'll cover what that is in a later lesson. Augustine starts to become popular through his writings against the Manichees, the ones that he had spent 9 years with. He starts writing against them, amongst other subjects. In 391, Augustine visits the Catholic Church at Hippo. There were Catholic and Donatist churches there. We'll cover Donatism in just a second. We mentioned it briefly last week. And the congregation is completely stoked that he's there. The bishop there was a Greek man, and he was elderly. He couldn't communicate very well in Latin. Needed an assistant. He had been praying for an assistant and been preaching on that. And as Augustine walked into the church, he began preaching on that very thing, and the congregation actually began to surround him and tell him that he was the man, that he was the man that they had been looking for, the assistant that they had longed for, that prayed for. And eventually Augustine tearfully gives in and becomes a presbyter there. He hears the voice of God through the voices of the people. And this is basically the beginning of his 40-year ministry there in Hippo. Becomes the bishop in 396. And as bishop, he's involved with several controversies throughout his life. And we'll look briefly at three of those today. And those are all in your paper. There are more, but this is kind of probably the biggest ones. Donatism, Pelagianism, and fall of Rome / city of God. Those are all on your sheet. Donatism. So we mentioned it briefly last week when we talked about Constantine, who tried to get involved with the Donatists. If you remember, one of the struggles of the early church was over the question of how do you deal with the question of lapsed Christians during persecuted times. Christians who abandoned their faith during the persecutions, but then wanted to come back to the church. How was the church to deal with that? We saw that in the Novationist controversy in the mid-3rd century, and it's very similar to the Donatist controversy. So there were people, if you remember, in the Diocletian persecution, that was the last and great persecution, who handed over the scriptures to authorities. They were called traditores. So whenever authorities came to their doors and asked for the scriptures, they gave them over, and this was a great act of apostasy. There were two rival bishops in Carthage at this time, both claiming to be the legitimate bishop, Cecilian and Majornus. Now, Constantine claimed that Cecilian and those in communion with him should be acknowledged as the true bishop, but a large group led by a man and bishopric heir to Majornus named Donatus, where we get the name from, claimed to be the true bishop. And the criticism from the Donatists about Cecilian had to do with the ordination of Cecilian by a man who came a traditor. Okay, so whoever ordained this man named Cecilian, because of their apostasy, like so the one who ordained Cecilian was one who gave up the scriptures at a later time. And in their mind, this nullified his ordination. And it nullified any of his baptisms. And actually, so when Catholics joined the Donatist church, they would rebaptize them because they viewed their baptisms as invalid because this man had been ordained by someone that had apostatized. So it brings into sharp focus the nature of the sacraments, this debate does. In 316, in hopes of restoring unity, Constantine ordered the exile of all Donatists from North Africa and the confiscation of their church buildings. However, after seeing the failed policy, 5 years later, he canceled the decree. This is the first time you see a Christian emperor using force to try and get dissenting Christians to join back with the church. And for the following 100 years, North Africa is bitterly divided between these two parties, Catholics and Donatists, which is about the time that Augustine dealt with the controversy. Now, the Donatists are the majority in this region in North Africa. And like so, one of the things this controversy does is it brings into sharp focus the nature of the sacraments and what determines the validity of a sacrament. So, for instance, to think about it in modern terms, Howard baptized both of my children. He's baptized several of your children. Quinn has baptized some of your children. So let's say that Howard or Quinn abandons the faith. Does that have implications for those who they baptized? Does the validity of the sacrament hinge upon the person administering the sacrament? This is where much of the debate focused, and there's basically two positions. The first one is called ex opere operanti. And the second one is ex opere operato. Ex opere operanti and ex opere operato. Ex opere operanti is the position of the Donatists and simply means from the work of the one working. The sacrament does depend on the one who's doing the baptizing. Augustine and others took the position of ex opere operato, which translated means from the work worked, which is a way of saying that the sacrament is not dependent on the faith or the faithfulness of the one performing the act because it's not fundamentally their act to begin with. Okay, it's the work of God. It's an act of God. As long as the Trinitarian formula and water used, the baptism is a valid one in their mind. However, the church also played a role for Augustine in this. Though the act may be valid, you had to be a part of the church for the fruit of the baptism to take effect. And Augustine's sacramental theology is going to shape much of Western thinking and how we think about sacraments and their validity. Augustine also criticizes the Donatist view of the church as a morally pure community. Again, much like the Novationist controversy, Augustine argued that the church was a mixed lot, both true and false converts, and even the true converts were still sinners who messed up. It's almost like Jesus said, the wheat and the tare. And Augustine points out in his writings in specific ways to show how this wasn't even the case in the Donatist controversy, in the Donatist church, that there were so many errors that they were making. They were not even a pure church, even though they considered that, while also being self-critical and showing the flaws of the Catholic Church. In his dealing with the Donatists, Augustine supported political policy that used state power against the Donatists to come back to the Catholic Church. He opposed this at first, thinking it would just force reluctant, insincere people to come back to the church. But after some more extreme Donatists become violent, he supported it. Some extreme Donatists even tried to assassinate Augustine. And so the emperor began exiling Donatist leaders, confiscating their property, and which led many of them to join the church. And Augustine was impressed with the results. He initially was worried about it, but then he eventually sees it like a loving father disciplining children. From this, later people in the church are going to use Augustine to justify persecution during the Middle Ages and even during the Reformation of nonconformists. And there's no way Augustine could have seen how his teachings would have been used, how his actions would have been used. He was totally opposed to violence. Generally, he thought fines and banishments were, the means of discipline that were to be used. But it's a slippery slope. Once you start going down that path, people take it a step further and a step further and a step further, so that eventually you start having witch hunts and you start, it starts to become the norm for the state to kill heretics. Even when you get into the Reformation and you see the persecution from Protestants to Anabaptists, and whenever they perceive a heretic, it becomes so intertwined, the church and state, and it becomes part and parcel, so that they can't separate the two. This is what begins the decline of the Donatists, but they continue to survive until the 7th century. What happened eventually to the Donatists, and for that matter, what happened to Christianity in North Africa? We've covered several hundred years now, and we've seen Christianity is thriving in northern Africa. It's a huge geographical region for Christianity, but today it's not. There's almost no Christians. There's a minority in Egypt, but there's really not a lot of Christian presence. What happened in the 7th century? Does anybody know?
Islam,
there you go. The Arab conquests came and wiped out Christians and Catholics and Donatists alike, which we'll look at more in a later lesson. Some have speculated that, this sharp division was, even helped aid the conquests, because maybe Christianity would have had a chance if the church wasn't so bitterly divided in this region. Next controversy is Pelagianism. That's on your sheet there. Comes from a man named Pelagius. Names are always very original, I know. Pelagius was a British monk who arrived in Rome around 383. And when he came to Rome, he was shocked and disgusted by what he saw. He saw the church in a state of nominalism. He felt that Christians viewed their religion as just a means to a blissful afterlife, but no real influence on how they lived in the world in the present. And this experience really launched his mission to carry what he viewed as the high aesthetic ideal of monasticism to every Christian. Good so far. We see indifference in the church. We see nominalism in the church. We should want there to be a zeal and a fervor for the Lord and an increase in discipline. We should want every Christian to be zealous for good deeds. It's a beautiful vision. He was also an upright man. So he had good character. Okay, he was, had a good vision, he had good character, but he had bad theology, as we'll see in a bit. And so, you know, while Meatloaf might argue that 2 out of 3 ain't bad, it doesn't really apply here. It's actually a very dangerous combo, because a good vision and good character will actually get you a following. That's why theology matters. After the sack of Rome in 410, Pelagius and his disciple Celestius fled to North Africa. Celestius tried to get ordained as a presbyter in Carthage, but was condemned for heresy. Augustine caught wind of what they were teaching, and that's when he began to write against them. Several works are online that you can read if you're interested. Augustine's book on nature and grace, or on the grace of Christ and original sin, or on the Spirit and the Letter, are all his works against Pelagius, and they're available online. Jerome also criticizes Pelagius. Pelagius fled to the east, where he was actually acquitted of all charges in a synod at Jerusalem. And then Augustine persuaded the Pope, Innocent I, to excommunicate Pelagius. However, the Pope died shortly after that, and the next Pope received them back into fellowship. A Pelagian mob beat up a retired government official, which really made the emperor angry, and so he banished Pelagius and Celestius, and the Pope that had excommunicated them fell in line with the emperor and excommunicated them again. Their teachings were condemned in the Council of Ephesus in 431. What was wrong with Pelagius' teaching? Well, his anthropology was bad. He had a messed up anthropology, his view of human nature. He believed that human beings were born sinless, just like Adam. In other words, Adam's fall had not corrupted the human nature. Humanity is basically intrinsically good. Adam had set a bad example for us all, but you know, his fall was not our fall. We are our own independent people. He had set a bad example. Many people had followed his example, but some people had not, and managed to actually remain sinless for their whole life. And he read the Bible this way and tried to find examples of people that he thought fit that mold. So he thought, you know, Daniel and Ezekiel and Job and some other righteous men had fit that mold. And what about his view on grace? He was taken back by something that Augustine had said. Augustine has a famous line where he says, "Give what you command and command what you will." You've probably heard that line. Where, you know, Augustine sees the grace of God as necessary to even obey the commands that he gives. The empowerment of grace is necessary to do what God asks. Now, Pelagius didn't completely deny the necessity of grace. Of course you need grace, but Pelagius, by grace, defined it in two ways. When Pelagius talks about grace, he means, one, that God in his grace gave you a free will. So he gave you a will to do something. And secondly, God graciously gave you a moral law to show you how to live. And the perfect example of that being Christ. So that's grace, is you have the will to do something, and here's a law for you to follow. It's in this controversy that we get to see Augustine writing heavily about sin and salvation. While Pelagius argued that Adam is merely a bad example, Augustine argued that we are mystically bound up in this person, Adam. Not just some of us, but all of us. When Adam fell, we fell. When he sinned, we sinned. People are born corrupt. His guilt is our guilt. This is the Augustinian doctrine known as original sin, if you've heard that phrase before. Augustine didn't deny that our will is free in some sense, but we are enslaved to sin as children of Adam. We are only free to do what is within our nature as Adamic children. We are free to do what we want, but not what we ought. This total fall with Adam and the total enslavement of the will caused Augustine to view God's grace in conversion as a sovereign act. It wasn't because of the will of the person, but the transforming grace of God that brought about salvation in his mind. He was fond of quoting John 15:16 in this regard, which says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And commenting on that passage, he says, "Such grace is beyond description. What were we apart from Christ's choice of us when we were empty of love? What were we but sinful and lost? We did not lead him to choose us by believing in him, for if Christ chose people who already believed, then we chose him before he chose us. How then could he say, 'You did not choose me,' unless his mercy came before our faith?" And it's also important to note that Augustine believed in the grace of perseverance. Okay, he didn't believe in easy believism or in cheap grace. You know, a person that was converted would persevere in their faith until death. by the grace of God. Augustine also taught against Pelagius's sinful perfectionism. You see some overlap here in his dealings with the Donatists. For Augustine, the Christian life is a daily struggle and a daily need of renewal and forgiveness. Another group arose in southern France, often called semi-Pelagians, or probably more aptly called semi-Augustinians. John Cassian was in this group, an important Western monastic. They agreed that humankind failed with Adam, and that someone could not become a Christian or do spiritual good apart from God's saving grace. Where they disagreed with Augustine was that they believed that at least they had the ability to cry out to God for help, much like a sick person crying out for help versus a dead person crying out for help. Conversion was therefore seen as a joint product between the divine and the human will. This is also referred to as synergism. Augustine's view is often referred to as monergism, that God alone is sovereign in bringing about conversion versus the divine and the human will cooperating. Not everyone adopted Augustine's view of grace. As we have convictions about this, we're not to look down upon those who have a different perspective that aren't Augustinian. He wrote against the semi-Pelagians as well, but with much more respect and gentleness. He viewed them as brothers. He viewed them as in error, but not in heresy. So maybe, just maybe, Calvinists and non-Calvinists could get along in their disagreements. But you can read more, like I said, online if you want, for Augustine and his writings against the semi-Pelagians as well. Last controversy is City of God, Fall of Rome. Fall of Rome took some time. As the old saying goes, Rome was not built in a day, nor did it fall in a day. Many historians believe that basically the fall of Rome happens between 410 to 476 AD. Those are important dates. 410 is the Visigoth invasion of Rome, the barbarian tribe. 476 is the last Roman emperor deposed by the name of Romulus. But 410 was basically the beginning of the end. Sorry, if I'm going too fast, let me know if you're writing something. So, but the 410 was a very important date. The barbarian invasion of Rome created a shockwave throughout the empire. People could see where it was going. One of the responses to Rome's sack was for pagans to blame Christianity for the fall of Rome. They wanted to revive paganism. You can imagine the arguments. Christianity is adopted as the official religion in, around 381, I believe, from Theodosius. So you can imagine the arguments. Everything was fine in the empire, before we adopted this religion of Christianity. Rome was at its strongest, at its peak, when it had the pagan gods. These gods are now punishing us for abandoning them. And to understand the significance of Rome's fall, we have to understand that Rome really was conceived as an eternal city. The empire had been around for longer than any other empire and had done things that no other empire had done. It was thought that it was going to be there forever. It's kind of how we think, right? We think America is so strong and we've done so much, it's just always going to be here. Very, very close parallels. It was thought that it was going to be there forever. St. Jerome wrote this of the fall of Rome: the whole world perished in one city. And he also said the city which had taken the whole world was itself taken. So the fall of Rome, the major historical event. Eusebius of Caesarea had seen the empire after the conversion of Constantine as synonymous with the kingdom of God. Now it's collapsed. It's all collapsing. So people are in crisis. And this is what prompted Augustine to write The City of God Against the Pagans. That's the full title. It's often shorted as simply The City of God. It's a massive book. Took him 12 years to write. Finishes The City of God in 426. He dies in 430 at the age of 75. So, roughly 59 to 71. Through his 60s, he writes this book. Late in life for him, after walking with Christ, after gaining perspective of time, he lived at a very transitionary, unique time, but also a very tragic time. How do you make sense of this chaos? People were trying to make sense of their world in light of this crumbling civilization that had provided so much stability. How do you pastor people on that? People who maybe even thought they were on the cusp of consummation. Everything seemed to be going well. You know, the whole empire is becoming Christian. Now paganism is starting to resurface and the nation is falling apart. Some Christians took the opposite view of the pagans and believed that this was the act of God for their lukewarmness. It was the Christian God who was bringing punishment for their lukewarmness. But most people were probably just confused and hurting and in despair and asking questions. Augustine wisely criticizes both the pagans and the Christians. It's an important point for us, okay, especially as we face a more and more secularized world, you know, that we not only criticize secular perspectives, but that we're quick to criticize the church when it adopts bad perspectives. We must be self-critical. But all this prompts him to write City of God, which is basically outlining history and asking what is the meaning of history and how is God's providence work in history and all of this. Augustine knew that the kingdom of God was not bound up in the Roman Empire. The first 10 books he criticizes paganism. He shows how their history was filled with crises and catastrophes long before Christianity was the official religion. He also debunks the health and wealth gospel of his day. He knew that God was not entitled to give Christians safety or possession of peace. So he doesn't offer this false hope to Christians that everything's going to get better. Chapter 11, Augustine lays out his interpretation of history and surveys history from creation all the way to final resurrection. His basic view of history is that since the beginning of history, there's been two cities being built. There's an earthly city, and then there's a heavenly city. These cities are in the present world, commingled together and entangled together. And these two cities reflect two different ways of thinking, two different allegiances. They reflect actually two different loves. And the way Augustine says it, he says, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, the heavenly by the love of God. And mankind has been building his city, which is formed by the love of self, over against God's city. And any city that does that is bound to be transient, that seeks to build itself over against God's city. And this shows up in expressions through the church and state throughout history. And that's what he basically tries to do, is show how these two cities have been side by side, competing almost. What's driving all of the cultural battles of America, as we think about America and all of the issues of our day? What's driving the issues? What's driving the politics? What's driving churches? It's two cities. Two cities are driving it. One's built on the love of self, and one on the love of God. All right, what makes and informs and guides cultures? It's two cities, their values, their identity. For Augustine, as we think about culture, it's not primarily formed by environment, by our biology or our surroundings. It's about worldview. A man by the name of George Grant writes this about the City of God. He says, according to Augustine, culture is not a reflection of a people's race, ethnicity, folklore, language, or heritage. Rather, it is an outworking of a people's creed. In other words, culture is the temporal manifestation of a people's faith. If a culture begins to change, it's not because of fads, fashions, or the passing of time. It's because of a shift in worldview. It's because of a change of faith. Thus, race, ethnicity, folklore, politics, language, and heritage are simply expressions of a deeper paradigm rooted in the covenantal and spiritual matrix of a community's church and the integrity of its witnesses. And Augustine saw that. What's driving everything is a creed. There are other things that contribute to that, but fundamentally it's a worldview. It's the city of God versus city of man. Love of self or love of God. That's what drives everything. There is so much more that we could say about City of God and how it's affected Western civilization, how it's affected our own understanding of history. But I know we simply don't have time. We're actually a little over right now, so we'll have to stop here. But I will close with this. Augustine's way of shepherding people, really during this transient time, during this, is to basically expose the false hope of eternal Rome and show them the unshakable city, point them there. That's where the only hope is. I'll close here. This is a quote from him. It's a short quote. He says, "This is no surprise to us. to see the kingdoms of men rising and the kingdoms of men falling, because our commitment is not to eternal Rome. Our commitment is to Jesus Christ and exclusively to the kingdom he is building. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for Augustine. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you for the ways that he has impacted your church. May we continue to learn from him. May we continue to read his writings and so be pointed to you, our only hope. God, prepare us as we prepare to worship. Pray that you would prepare our hearts so that we could receive your word and sacrament. And pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.